Good morning to all of you on this clear, bright, late spring morning. Blue sky, and it's going to get up close to 90. Little taste of the heat that's coming in June and July. Today in Montevideo, Uruguay, it's a beautiful, clear, late fall day. It will make it up in the 50s only, and that's a taste of the cold that's coming in June and July. And that's on my mind because we're going to be there in 11 days. Our trip to Montevideo is 11 days away. So next Sunday we'll be here looking at the book of Philemon, looking forward to that. And the following Sunday, Lord willing, I'll be preaching in Pando, Uruguay. So appreciate your prayers about that. Our schedule is on the prayer letter out in the hall. If you're interested, that's just 11 days away for us. So we're excited about that. But this morning, we've got a lesson I'm excited about. Last week, we were studying Ephesians. In Ephesians, some commentators have labeled as the quintessence of Paul's teaching. So I spent a few minutes exploring what that word meant. Quint means five, as in quintuplets. Quintessence is the fifth essence, which means the highest, the best. It's the core, the best example of Paul's teaching. That's quintessence. Quint means five, as in quintuplets. And as I was studying this morning, I thought, wouldn't it be interesting if Paul wrote five prison epistles? We could call them Paul's quintuplets. We could have fun with that. So I looked, and no, he didn't. He only wrote four. So I can't make that play on words today. We don't have Paul's quintuplets. He only wrote four prison epistles. But two of them are commonly called twins. And you probably know which they are. Paul's twin epistles are Ephesians and Colossians. So today, we're looking at the twins. Last week, we looked at Ephesians. This week, we're looking at Colossians. And it would be helpful this week to get oriented geographically. So take a minute to look at a map with me. This is Turkey now. Western part of Asia, they would have said. And you're going to want to find Ephesus there. Over on the coast, over on the far left, about halfway down. Is that too small? Can you find Ephesus there? That's a little small. Ephesus is a big, prominent coastal city. We're going to come back to Ephesus in a minute. That was last week. If you look up north, you might be able to read Smyrna, Sardis, Philadelphia. Do those places ring a bell? They should. Those are some of the churches that John wrote letters to in the book of Revelation. So that's the kind of the region that we're in. Famous towns up there. What we're interested in is that river that runs from Ephesus straight to the east. That's the Lycus River. That's the Lycus River Valley. And you have to go about 50 miles. That's about two long days hike straight to the east, and you get to this upper Lycus River Valley. And there you find Laodicea, there you find Hierapolis, there you find Colossae. All three of those towns are named in the book of Colossians. All three of those towns are towns Paul's familiar with. That's where this letter is headed. I want to go back to Ephesus for a minute because we're comparing these two twin letters. Ephesus and Colossae are very different towns. Ephesus is a big commercial center. It's a port city. It's a cultural city. It's a big deal. Ephesus is a big, important town. And just as a little taste of that, there are some significant ruins still in Ephesus today. You take a trip to Turkey, you will likely visit Ephesus because there are some impressive ruins. This was the front of the library at Ephesus. It's hard to see in a small picture, but do you get a sense that that's a pretty impressive building? It's amazing that it still stands a couple of thousand years later. But there is the library at Ephesus. That's pretty cool. And like Rome, Ephesus has a giant Colosseum, an amphitheater, which is still there, which you can go hike around and see. So Ephesus was a big, important, prosperous town, and the ruins are still there for us to study. Colossians Colossae is a much smaller town in a more out-of-the-way place. Not nearly as famous, not nearly as important. There's very little at Colossae now. There's not a town there now. There's a dirt mound where the city used to be. This is the best of the ruins. People don't normally go and visit Colossae because there's nothing to see. This was a little out-of-the-way place. There are just some stones. That's all that's left of the town of Colossae. And I'm pointing that out because Paul spent a lot of his ministry in major cities. It seems to be part of his philosophy that he would go to the big cities and he would plant churches in the big cities. And the plan was that the gospel would spread from there. And there's a logic to this. This makes sense. Plant a strong church in the big city and they can plant daughter churches around the country. It seems to be Paul's approach. But Paul was not above visiting little out-of-the-way places. Paul was concerned about the little out-of-the-way places. Paul wanted the gospel to go to the little out-of-the-way places. Paul cared about Ephesus. Paul cared about Colossae. Maybe Ephesus got the quintessence of Paul's teaching, but Colossae got their own personalized, special letter. And I think there's a lesson for that in us. These are twin epistles, but they're very different. The one to Colossians is shorter. It's a lot more personal. It's really a special letter. These are twins, but they're different. We have some twins in our church. If you know twins, you know that in some ways they're similar. In some ways they're different. Twins are not one person. Twins are two people. There was a church at Colossae. There was a church at Ephesus. And they were, in fact, very different. So that's Colossae, a small out-of-the-way town where there's a church where Paul writes a letter. Now, why are these books called twins? Because they are so similar in content. There are approximately 75 verses that match, that are similar between Ephesians and Colossians. Here's two of them, just for example. This is Colossians 4 and Ephesians 6. I'm going to read this. Colossians, while praying also for us, Ephesians, for me. Colossians, that God would open unto us a door of utterance. Ephesians, that utterance may be given unto me. Colossians, to speak the mystery of Christ. Ephesians, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Colossians, for which I am also in bonds. Ephesians, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. Colossians, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Ephesians, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Notice the similarities, obviously, but notice also the significant differences. This is not just a copy. He didn't write Ephesians and then copy it word for word and send it to Colossae. He didn't need to do that. He's got the same ideas in mind. He's got the same thoughts in mind, but this is a different letter, with different word choices, with different focus. So there are some dramatic similarities. 75 verses, it's like 80% of this book shadows Ephesians, but it doesn't quote. That's why we need both of them. This is not an exact copy of Ephesians, but it reminds us of Ephesians. And like Ephesians, you just talked about this morning. These are very practical books, books about Christian living. And famously, we have this sequence of lists of advice. Advice for husbands, advice for wives, advice for children, advice for fathers, advice for servants, advice for masters. Paul goes through the same two checklists, and he has advice for husbands, for wives. And this is an interesting taste of the differences. We're not going to take the time to turn here right now, but if you go to the famous Ephesians passage, Paul says famously to husbands, love your wives. And then in Ephesians, he follows it up with 162 words of explanation. And they would be very familiar to you. Many of you would have some of these words memorized. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And he's got a long paragraph explaining some significant theology behind that statement. In Colossians, it's short and sweet. He says, husbands, love your wives. And then he adds a different thought. Not as Christ loved the church, not this deep, complicated theology. In Colossians, he says, husbands, love your wives, and don't be bitter against them. He didn't say that in Ephesians, but in Colossians, that's what's on his mind. There's this danger. There's this possibility. Instead of loving your wife, you could become bitter over whatever's going on in your family, in your marriage, in your house. Don't do that. So, yeah, they both have advice to husbands, but I'm saying it's very different advice. What's on Paul's mind as he talks about that to the Ephesian church is very different from what's on Paul's mind as he talks about that to the Colossian church. I'm saying that to say, don't read Ephesians and then read Colossians and say, oh, I got that. I heard that before. This is just a rerun of Ephesians. I can rush through this because I know what's coming. You know what's coming, husbands, wives. Maybe we overlook the details of what's coming there. So that's not really the lesson today. Let me give you one more example. This is one of the most famous parallel verses, and Pastor Minnick has pointed this out to us repeatedly. In Ephesians 5:18, famously, we have the command to be filled with the Spirit. And that's an important theological idea that's hard to pin down exactly what that means. That's a big theological controversy. What is the filling of the Spirit? We're going to Uruguay, so I've been working on Spanish. So I've been occasionally, as I drive around town, turning on, there's 3 or 4 Spanish radio stations in Greenville. So I've been trying to listen a little bit to Spanish radio. And one of them is a religious station, and they put on preachers. And for the most part, they're Pentecostal preachers. I've never attended a Pentecostal church in my life, a real Pentecostal church. That's very, very new to me. But to hear on the radio some of the things that go on, to hear a pastor start speaking in tongues, to hear crazy shoutings and groanings and laughings going on. And what we're talking about is, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Here's a church that has a very different concept from ours of what those words mean. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, look at the parallel verse in Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. He doesn't say be filled with the Spirit. He says let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. As if those are synonymous ideas, or those are at least parallel ideas. What would it look like to be filled with the Spirit? Well, the word of Christ would be dwelling in you richly. So that's an interesting parallel where the difference is actually pretty important. We can jump right to the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody. That's the parallel part. We're commanded to sing in church. We are told to sing in church. Church music is a part of our ministry. That's the main point. But you see the difference. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Two different aspects of that. Two different things behind the music that goes on in church. So these are twin epistles. Don't let that lead you astray. They're twin epistles because they have similarities, but they have some significant differences. I've been trying to encourage us about our Bible reading. As many of you have read through the Bible on schedule many, many times, and that can become a routine. You can come to Colossians and you can say, what's in this book for me this time? I've read Colossians 10, 20, 30 times in my life. Do I really need to read it again? Well, here's a little project you could do. You could read Ephesians and Colossians together. You could look at Ephesians and Colossians side by side. You could compare. You could look specifically for the differences. Things like that. That could be potentially a rich study. There are some things that are unique in both books. There are lots of overlap, but each book has something that does not overlap. And those are worth noting too. In Ephesians, it's notably the armor of God. There's no mention of that in Colossians. It doesn't come up. Ephesians 6 is the one single famous passage that addresses at length the armor of God. That didn't make it in Colossians at all. Colossians has a remarkable paragraph about Christ. Some Christology in Colossians. Now, there's a lot about Jesus in Ephesians. There's a lot of theology in Ephesians. But what comes in Colossians 1 is special, is different. It's important. So we're going to come back to that in a few minutes. I want to finish my kind of survey of the book. And I want to come back and look at that Christology section in Colossians in particular. So we're going to come back to that. But before we do, I want to point out that in Colossians, unlike Ephesians, Paul greets a long list of people. He did this in Romans. He had 20 or 30 people that he wanted to mention by name. In Colossians, he's got a list of 8 people that he wants to mention by name. He didn't do that in Ephesians. It's one of the things that makes Ephesians different. Ephesians is pretty much just theology. Colossians has much more the feel of a personal letter. They're all of these people. Now, this is different from Romans, because if you read the list of greetings in Romans, most of those people we know nothing else about. They're not Bible characters that show up in the rest of the New Testament. They're just names, and we don't know them. Paul knows them. We don't know them. That's not true in Colossians. All but one of these names, I put the cross references here. We're not going to look at all of them. But nearly every one of them is mentioned somewhere else in the Bible. These are important people. These are well-known people. These are people that show up in the Bible stories in the rest of the New Testament. It's interesting to me because I think of Colossae as an out-of-the-way place, a little out-of-the-way town. But actually, spiritually, they seem to be pretty well connected. They know Tychicus. They know Aristarchus. They know Mark. They know Luke. They know Demas. They apparently have rich connections with churches in other places, even though they're kind of in an out-of-the-way place. And I made a note there just for fun. 4:11, there's this other Jesus. How would you like to be in the early church and have the name Jesus? It would be kind of awkward, right? So he goes by what's probably his middle name, Jesus Justice. So I call him JJ. He's the one that we don't know anything else about. He doesn't show up anywhere else in the Bible. But there was this other Jesus in Ephesus, so he went by Justice. And I point that out not just because that's trivia, but as a constant reminder that these Bible stories are real people. If we're not careful, this becomes like fiction to us. We're just reading a story. It's a fun story. It's an interesting story. No, JJ was a guy who lived in Colossae. Tychicus was a man who knew Paul, who traveled as a messenger for Paul. These are real people with real stories, believers in Christ, part of the church, part of the body of Christ. Don't just read this list and say, well, I don't know Tychicus. Who cares? Who's he? I like to think about this. I assume Tychicus is going to be in heaven. You might run into him someday. We might get to meet JJ. Let's find out who that guy is. What's his story? These are people we're going to meet in heaven someday. Maybe Tychicus doesn't mean anything to you now. Maybe it will someday. I don't know. There's one more name, though, that's the most important. And I left it off the list because I wanted to deal with it separately. That's this man, Epaphras. And Colossians doesn't come out and say this, but I think that most likely Epaphras is the pastor at the church at Colossae. Paul doesn't come out and just say that. He doesn't call him pastor. But as we talk through who he was and what he did and how his life is described, he is probably playing the role of pastor at the church at Colossae. So you could turn to Colossians now, because I want to actually look at some of these verses. Epaphras is mentioned multiple times in this book. And we're going to jump around a little bit and just follow what it says about him and try to get a picture for who this was and what role he played in this church. So I'm looking at chapter 4, verse 12, Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, or Epaphras, I don't know the right way to say it, who is one of your number. So he's apparently a native of Colossae. Apparently he grew up there. He's a citizen of the town of Colossae. He's from there. So that's one fact about him. But if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 7, he's the one who took the gospel to his hometown. Colossians 1:7, you learned it, the gospel, from Epaphras. So this is not Paul writing back to a church like Thessalonica and saying, you remember when I brought you the gospel? That's not the situation in Colossae. Paul is not saying, remember how I brought you the gospel. He's saying, remember how you learned the gospel from this man, Epaphras. And that's important because chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Paul's writing to people that he's never met. Maybe not all of them. Certainly he knows Epaphras. But this is a church that possibly Paul never visited. Or if he did, he didn't stay there very long. Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years. He has a long, deep relationship with the church at Ephesus. That's apparently not true in Colossae. He didn't establish this church. He wasn't there very much, if at all. So he's writing to this church. He's writing to a bunch of strangers. So what probably happened here is that Epaphras visited Ephesus, was converted under Paul's ministry, and went home and spread the gospel. That's what I was saying a few minutes ago. This is Paul's idea. Go to the big city, establish a strong church in Ephesus in the big city, and from there, the gospel will spread. So go see that in Acts chapter 19. Can you turn with me back to Acts chapter 19? Notice a little detail in the story here. Acts chapter 19, verse 1, Paul came to Ephesus. So that's where we are. Paul has come to Ephesus, where he's going to stay for a long time. And while he's there in Ephesus, verse 10, this took place for 2 years. Look at the next words. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's places like Colossae and Philadelphia and Smyrna and Laodicea and all of these other towns. How did all of Asia hear the word of the Lord? Not because Paul personally went around and visited every one of those towns in Asia. Paul apparently is staying in Ephesus. People like Epaphras are being converted. People like Epaphras are going back to their hometowns. They are sharing the gospel with people. So back to Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 7. You learned the gospel from Epaphras. He is our beloved fellow servant, fellow bond servant. He is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He's not using the word pastor, but that's the way I'm taking that. Paul can't pastor in Colossae. It can only be one place at a time. But he's got a man who is ministering on his behalf. He's got a faithful servant who took the gospel to Colossae. But that's not where he is now. Chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. Which means he's where? He's with Paul. He's in Ephesus. Colossae is his hometown. He's the one who took the gospel. He ministers there, but that's not where he is right now. When Paul is writing this letter, Epaphras has apparently come to see Paul in Ephesus, and he sends his greetings, of course, right? Because he's here with me and Paul. He sends you his greeting. And in fact, he's the one who told Paul about what's happening in Colossae that probably sparked this letter. This is chapter 1, verse 8. He informed us of your love in the Spirit. So that's scattered throughout the book, but you put all of those pieces together and it becomes pretty obvious who Epaphras is. He's a native of Colossae. He was converted under Paul's ministry. He took the gospel to Colossae. He's a servant there. He's a faithful minister there. He's traveling back and forth. He's come to visit Paul. He brought a message from the Colossian church to Paul. He's taking this letter greeting his church, not taking the letter personally, but sending this letter back to Colossae. So verse 12, chapter 4, 12, one more thing. Sorry, I'm on the wrong page. He sends you his greetings. He's always laboring earnestly for you. How? So he's not in Colossae. How can he labor earnestly for the people in Colossae when he's on a road trip? When he's in Ephesus? When he's talking to Paul? And the answer is obvious. He is laboring for you in his prayers. He is praying for you, as a pastor would, right? Pastor Epaphras has left his church. He's gone to see Paul, but his church is still on his mind. So he is striving for them in the only way that he can. He can pray for them. I'm not going to put you on the spot, but we have the Knipes here this morning. Any prayers gone up lately for what's back in South Africa? There's a lot that you cannot do while you're here, but that's one thing that you absolutely can do. That's what Epaphras is doing. And the reverse is true. Almost everybody in this room has never been to South Africa. If you want to make a contribution to the work in South Africa, probably you cannot go in person, but you can do this. We can all do this. And this fills Paul's letters, how the churches pray for each other. So I titled your handout kind of just for fun. This is Paul's epistle to Epaphras Church. It's not what anybody calls it, but that's what it is. It's Pastor Epaphras Church at Colossae. Okay, in the few minutes we have left, I want to go back to Colossians 1, verse 15. And I want to take a brief look at this Christology passage, which is different from Ephesians, which gives us some insight into the person of Jesus Christ that's unique to the book of Colossians. This is probably the theology for which Colossians is most famous. So look with me at Colossians 1, 15. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus Christ as the firstborn. Is that hard to understand? Does that verse make you a little bit nervous? Do you know that that verse is a favorite proof text of people like the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the deity of Jesus Christ? What in the world does Paul mean that Jesus was the firstborn? That's an important theological question. And when I was studying the lesson this week, I wondered, has Pastor Minnick ever preached on this? The answer is, of course, yes. So I looked up in the sermon catalog, and back in 2008, Pastor Minnick preached a whole sermon on those words, on that phrase, on the idea of Jesus Christ as the firstborn. And in the introduction to that sermon, he made some very strong statements. He said, this is something every Christian ought to be able to explain in his own words. If you were talking to a Jehovah's Witness and he said, Jesus Christ is not God, and this verse proves it. Jesus Christ was the firstborn. Yeah, he's important. He's special. He's different from us because he's the firstborn. But he is a creation of God. He is a child of God. He is just like us. Could you explain that in your own words? That's what Pastor Minnick is saying. Every Christian ought to be able to understand this and explain this in his own words. Then he said, this is like a praise of Christ section. When you pray, do you have a sense that your prayers to God should include an element of praise and adoration? Have you thought that? Have you tried to do that? Have you been taught that? That our prayer time should not be just requests. They should include some other elements, perhaps confession, perhaps praise, perhaps adoration. Do you wonder, how do I do that? If I said to you now, stand up and pray for us a prayer of adoration to God, what would you say? what would come to your mind? Well, Pastor Minnick said, this is one of the highest things you can say about Jesus. It's one of the greatest pieces of praise that you could say about Jesus. What he's saying is, this might seem to you like a problem passage. It's not a problem passage. It's a magnificent passage if you really understand it. So let's dive into this a little bit. I'm just kind of summarizing for you now. You can go hear it. It's 70 minutes long. I'm going to give you the five-minute version, Pastor Minnick's explanation of the firstborn. He points out that the word firstborn, obviously in the Bible, has two different meanings. And this is something that can easily get us in trouble. You read a Bible word and you say, what does that word mean? And the answer might be, it has two different meanings. You should be used to that. We have lots of words in English that can mean two different things. This is a word that obviously in the Bible doesn't mean one thing. It can mean two things. And the first is what you first think of. It can mean literally, obviously, someone's biological first child. Who was the first baby born into your marriage? That is your firstborn. That's what the word means to us. That's the obvious literal surface meaning of the word. And that is used of Jesus. Because Jesus was literally the biological first child of Mary. He is called Mary's firstborn son. Very importantly, he is not called God's firstborn son. He is not called Joseph's firstborn son. But he is Mary's firstborn son. The word means that, and you can apply that to Jesus if you're thinking of Mary. But here's a clue to understanding Colossians. Look with me at Colossians 1:15. Firstborn of who? It does not say firstborn of God. It does not say firstborn of Mary. It says what? The firstborn of all creation. That's our first clue that there's something different going on here. There's something symbolic going on here. There's another meaning here. We're not talking about biological parenting. We're not talking about who is his biological father. We're talking about something different. That's obvious from the words. He's not creation, firstborn of God. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses want to say. He's the firstborn of creation. So we're going to come back to that. But I want to put on the screen now the second meaning. Because this word, in Greek, can also mean the preeminent one. The most important one. The supreme one. The preeminent one. Nothing to do with biology. Nothing to do with chronology. Nothing to do with birth order. The word can mean the preeminent one. And as an example of that, look with me at Psalm 89. Could we turn back there? Psalm 89, verse 20. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him. The context is the Davidic covenant here. Verse 27, I also shall make him my firstborn. Not he will be born, I will do this. Not in the past he was my firstborn, in the future I will make him my firstborn. This is obviously not talking about David's biological birth. It's saying, God is saying, I'm going to put David and ultimately the Messiah, the seed of David, in a place of prominence. He is going to be the supreme one. He is going to be the preeminent one. It is something that he is going to be appointed to, not born to. The issue here is not birth. The issue here is not biology or even creation. It's an appointment. Now, what's interesting, the reason this came about is because firstborn sons in the Old Testament were both. If you were the biological firstborn, then you were the preeminent one. And you got the best inheritance, and you had rights and privileges because you were the firstborn. If you were the biological firstborn, you were the preeminent one. And Pastor Minnick said the story that illustrates that perfectly is Jacob and Esau. Esau is the biological firstborn, but Jacob wants the preeminence. And he tries to steal it, because those are two different things. Esau is biologically firstborn, but Jacob says, I'm going to be actually positionally the firstborn. I'm going to be the preeminent one. I'm going to have the rights. I'm going to have the privileges. So he lies to his father. He says, I'm the firstborn. Now, that's only half the story, because a Jehovah's Witness might say, well, Jesus is just the most important part of creation. That doesn't prove that he's divine. Maybe what Paul is saying is that Jesus is the preeminent part of creation. God created everything. The Father created Jesus. We're all sons of God, in a sense. Jesus is the preeminent Son of God. We really haven't answered the question yet. What does actually Colossians mean when it says Jesus is the preeminent one? You could be the preeminent one and still not be God. That's what I'm saying, right? So it's got to be more to this than just the preeminent one. And that's why we need to read the rest of Colossians. And this is actually so simple when you just look at this in context. If you're standing at your door talking to a Jehovah's Witness and he's reading a verse to you that you're not sure you understand or can explain, a very good first step is just to say, let's keep reading. Because often the answer is in the context. I'm asking the question, what is Jesus' relationship to creation? That's what he said in verse 15. He's not the firstborn of God. He's the firstborn of creation. And we're trying to figure out, what does that mean? He's in a preeminent place among all created beings? He's the best of the created beings? Or is it more than that? So now, verse 16, listen to what Paul says. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? Here's what that means. By him, all things were created. Isn't that the answer? Doesn't that nail it down? Is Jesus the first, the most important, the most special created thing? No, absolutely not. Jesus created everything. He's not a created thing. He's the creator. In what sense is he the firstborn of creation? In what sense is he preeminent over creation? Not because he's special in it, because he did it. He's not a creature. He's the creator. By him, all things were created, both in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Pastor Minnick said, if this is a house, he's the architect of the house. He's the builder of the house. He's the owner of the house. This was his plan. This was his action. This is his position. He is preeminent, not just in creation, over creation. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So, there's the answer, and in the context, it's really clear. Jesus is not the first of creation. He is preeminent over creation. Now, I have to ask you, because this bugs me a little bit. That's not what the word born means. Born means birth. How can you be using the word born, and you're telling me it doesn't have anything to do with birth? I thought, I wonder if there's an answer in the Greek. So I looked it up in the Greek. You know what firstborn means literally in the Greek? Born first. Birthed first. I understand that you're saying this has two meanings, but it's got the word born right in the middle of that. Does it bother you a little bit? And then I realized we do exactly the same thing in English. We have words that have symbolic meanings that do not mean what the root of the word literally means. Here's an example that came to mind. What is a couch potato? A couch potato is a lazy person who sits in front of the TV watching TV all day. I understand couch. Why do we call it potato? I was curious enough about that to try to look it up. And it turns out there's a man who coined this phrase. And I read an interview with a man who coined this phrase. And he was asked, how did you invent this phrase? Why did this come into your mind? He said, well, I was having a conversation and my friend was sitting on the couch and he was being lazy. And these are the words that popped into my mind. And the interviewer asked, were you eating potatoes? Did he look like a potato? Like, why potatoes? What's the connection to potatoes? And he said, there is none. It's just the word that popped into my mind. It sounded cool. It sounded funny. So I said it. He's a couch potato. You can complain all day about what potatoes are and whether that's a good word or not. But this is English language. When we say couch potato, everybody knows what we mean, and it has nothing to do with potatoes. And that's the way that language works. And when in the Bible you read the word firstborn, it can mean firstborn, literal biological birth. It can also simply mean the preeminent one. I know it's got the word birth in it. It's not what it means. All right, so does this sound like something you could praise God about? You could adore God about? You could say about Jesus Christ? Do you understand why Pastor Minnick said this is one of the greatest things you can say about Jesus? It's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you're wondering what that means, what comes next? All things were created by him. Jesus Christ was the creator of the universe. That's what Paul is calling our attention to in Colossians. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us these books, these different books, these various books that we can think about theology from different perspectives. Thank you for gifting this man Paul and using him. Help us in whatever you've called us to do this week, help us to be faithful to do it. As Paul did, as the pastor in Colossae did. Guide us through this day. Help us to walk in your spirit through it. In Jesus' name, amen.